The Lord has kept us all alive another week, brought us together again to learn from Him and to worship Him together. And as you know, it's always a great joy for me to be here together worshiping Him with His people, looking to His Word, serving Him and being served by Him during this time. Today's text is from Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 4 through to verse 8. And the title of the sermon is called The Spiritual Mindset. The Spiritual Mindset. I'm going to read starting at Romans chapter 7, verse 14, just so we'll continue to be connected with the context in which we're studying. Listen carefully, this is the Word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh, the law of sin. Now we move into Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now starting with verse 4, on to verse 8, the focus of today's teaching. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here we are in Romans chapter 8. It's been over a year now we've been studying through Romans. And it's, as Calvin has said, the doorway into mature understanding of the Scriptures, this book called Romans. Perhaps the greatest single explanation of the faith available in one spot in the Scriptures. In Romans 1, we're instructed a number of things, but particularly we see the nature of what it means to be fallen in verses 18 and on to the end of chapter 1. Whereas those who are outside of Christ, we have but one choice, and that is we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So if you're not born again, then the only thing you can do is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Romans 1 goes on to teach about the outcome of such unrighteousness in the culture and how it ultimately leads to the death of that culture, even leads to the proclamation of good as evil and evil as good, and the encouragement and the adulation given to those wicked instructors in such a culture of death. We see also how the wrath of God is revealed as He pulls His hand off such a wicked culture, and the wrath comes in His removal of His restraining hand of grace upon that culture, so that it is ever more wicked, ever more lawless, is what we see in Romans 1 about that godless culture. But then, of course, there's both Jews and Gentiles present in Rome. And so Paul quickly goes on in chapter 2 to say to the Jews, not so fast. You too are dead in sin. So we see in chapter 2 where Paul describes the hypocrisy of the Jews who had devoted themselves in this particular time to a belief that they could save themselves through their own righteousness. And Paul then goes on in chapter 3 to talk to us about how a righteousness has come to us from God. And that it was absolutely essential that this righteousness must come to us from outside of ourselves. And he instructs us that Jesus Christ is the only righteousness. The only righteousness that we can ever find comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ as a free gift given to us by faith in Christ. We learn in Romans chapter 3 that we have only one hope, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the external, the alien righteousness that Martin Luther referred to, like a caterpillar in a ring of fire, is what Martin Luther said. The only hope of deliverance is from above. And so Paul introduces us, and again, this is a rapid overview. There's so many other things we looked at. Paul introduces us to what it means to be saved by faith through grace. He looks at pagan culture. He looks at the Jewish culture. And he shows how both, apart from Christ, have no hope. And then in chapter 4, we see him referencing Abraham and David as the examples who went before us and who lived by faith. And he shows all who were there in Rome this truth, that this is not a new message. What I'm revealing to you has been revealed from of old. Look at Abraham, the father of the faith, and all who have his faith are true children of Abraham. Look at David, as we sang in the liturgy today in Psalm 32, saying how wonderful it is when a man's iniquities are covered and blotted out and taken away. And then we saw in Romans 5, as Paul begins to discuss with us the theology of suffering and the theology of hope and some of the outcomes of this life of faithfulness towards Christ. And even then teaches us in the end of chapter 5, another example from the Old Testament about Adam as the example of the federal head of our polluted nature. And that if that is so, that if we are all dead because of being Adam's offspring, how much more so that the act of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, can be eternal life for all of his offspring. And so the first Adam and the last Adam were discussed at length there in chapter 5. But then in chapter 6, he goes on to talk about being slaves to sin no more. And we looked at this concept of consecration, the theology of consecration in chapter 6, where we see the commands of consecration, the source of consecration, our union with Christ, and then the outcome of our consecration, which is a life of sincere and genuine holiness before God. A life that is more and more devoted to Him and His ways every day. But then, wait a minute, Paul takes us into chapter 7 where he shows us, and it's so encouraging as we talked about this, because all of us know that we're wicked sinners on the inside. We all know this. Anybody who is in Christ, if the Spirit dwells in you, you know there is a battle going on inside of your soul, if you're honest. And that's what we read about today as we looked at Romans chapter 7. There is this flesh, this monster, this wicked being inside of us. And Paul goes so far as to say there's no good thing in our flesh. He even goes so far as to rename himself and to call himself more in line with the Spirit. And this other part of him is some alien being that's not really him anymore. It's no longer I who do it, he says. And so we see that when new life comes and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of a believer, there's going to be this warfare in place all the days of our lives. And then he turns the corner but he says, of course, at the end of that, commiserating, he says, Jesus Christ rescues us from this body of death. Which is where, of course, we get that phrase from our liturgy. When we confess our sin to God and we get on our knees here together, I hope that by His grace, that this is a real time of confessing sin for us. We get on our knees, we do something different to try to be humble, to try to encourage true brokenness. And sometimes all I can get to is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sometimes that's all I can get to, because when I begin to ponder the law of God that we read together, when I begin to ponder myself in light of His law and His standards of holiness, I can't get anywhere other than just, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so, who will rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we turn into Romans chapter 8 now. And we see that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Not only has He delivered us from the power of sin, so that we no longer are required to follow the ways of sin, even though that battle is raging, we are also delivered from the fear of the future condemnation of sin. The guilt of our sin has been placed on Christ. So when you talk about being sentenced and found guilty, then comes the sentencing phase where they condemn you. Well, all mankind outside of Christ right now are guilty. And they're condemned. And that condemnation is a sure thing. And it will come at the final judgment. It will come at the final judgment. And all of us who are in Christ have been delivered from that condemnation because our flesh, our old man, was united with Christ on the cross and experienced all of the destruction that it deserved, united with Christ on the cross. So there's no more condemnation for us, but there's great condemnation remaining for those who are outside of Christ. And then with that in mind, we come to today's text where we see that those who are in Christ are going to be according to the Spirit, we're told. But that those who are not His are going to be according to the flesh. So you can see that there's a very clear distinction given to us in today's text between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. Now, as I said, the title of the sermon is called The Spiritual Mindset. And I want to ask this question. Has anybody here ever thought about what is a mindset? When you read this text, it might be easy to say, okay, I need to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And that's part of the understanding of the text, but I think it's deeper. What is a mindset? Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Jesus is speaking. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Now granted, the immediate context here is Christ teaching about treasures and about wealth. But His instruction to us here in this text, it has a very broad application, these principles do. What is this phrase here? The eye is the lamp of the body. Does that sound kind of strange to you? It's always seemed kind of hard to understand as I've studied that text. And then this other phrase, the light that is in you. That's the other phrase that Christ says here. The light that is in you. Well, when you look closely, what we see here is that this eye that is within us, this is how we each view reality. This view of reality that each of us has, Christ calls the light that is in you. This is the set of presuppositions, those unprovable beliefs that lie beneath all of experience and that every one of us use to interpret the meaning of everything we go through, the meaning of all of our relationships and of our existence. This is the eye that is in you. Is your eye good? You see, if your set of presuppositions that you bring with you into every experience, if these presuppositions, these unprovable pre-beliefs about existence, if they're bad, then this inner light that's inside of you is actually putting out only darkness, Jesus says, so that you are blinded to reality and do not even know it. You are self-deceived and you do not even know it. This is scary teaching. It is for me to ponder this. And this is the essence of being self-deceived. If the eye within you is darkness, how great is that darkness, Jesus says. And the reason we're given this warning is because we'll be self-deceived. If this is true about you today, or me, and we're learning about this, you'll probably be thinking like, well, I'm glad I'm not that person. I'm glad that's not true about me. I'm glad I'm not self-deceived. Well, beware if that thought has crossed your mind. Because the Word of God gives us instruction here today on how you will know whether you are self-deceived or not. And it is very simple. It's very simple. We'll get to that. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, as I referenced earlier. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So even though the truth about God is evident, even in the flesh of the fallen man, all that fallen man can do, the only choice fallen man has, is to suppress the truth. And I believe this is what Jesus meant when he talked about the eye within you being bad and causing there to be nothing but darkness within you. This is the suppression of truth that we in our flesh actively engage in. And it leads to self-deception. I'm warning us all against self-deception today. Now, in today's text, this phrase, to set the mind, why am I talking about this? This phrase, to set the mind, is used five separate times, actually four times, but a fifth time indirectly. And it's a Greek word that means to have understanding, to feel, to think, to have an opinion. It's a Greek word that has to do with how you have chosen to view life. So today's text asks us each to ponder this question. How do you think about reality? What is your outlook? What is your outlook on life? What is your outlook on reality? What is the interpretive grid that we use to sort through and understand life? How do you think about life? What is the I within you? You see, that's the other thing about this text. There are only two choices. It's very simple. You know, I'm from Tennessee, so I have to keep it simple. And praise God that the Word of God is so often in the matters that mean the most, very straightforward. You and I will have but one or the other mindsets. In today's text, we see that you will either have a spiritual mindset or you will have a fleshly mindset. There is no in-between. There is no neutrality on this topic. Jesus made it clear, you cannot serve two masters. Now, moving ahead, let's look here at the fleshly mindset versus the spiritual mindset from today's text, with that introduction in mind. First of all, we're told here that those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. That's verse 5. And what does this word according mean? Well, it's simple. It means that the fallen flesh is the guiding force for this kind of individual. So this kind of individual who has set their mind on the flesh, they're living according to the flesh, that means that is the guiding force for them. Now, clearly, this is true for unbelievers. Clearly, those who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, the only choice for them is to live according to the flesh. They might be nice, they might be friendly, they might be a good neighbor. That's not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching that what's guiding them is their flesh. They are living according to the flesh. And we're going to talk about the simple definition of that as we move ahead, what that comes down to in real life. But also, we need to see another category of those who live according to the flesh. Immature believers. Immature believers live according to the flesh. And we know this from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and other places where it says, we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, when we are born again, Charles Spurgeon said, we're all born Arminian. And by God's grace, some of us become Calvinists. And so the point here is, we have to be renewed in our thinking. That's part of training up our children, is teaching them to leave behind childishness, and hopefully we're also leaving behind childishness as well, and help them to have a renewed mind so that they can walk according to the Spirit. So is a path that God takes us down, where more and more, because His Spirit dwells in us, our eye within us is a good eye. And the old eye, the old bad eye, gets poked out. All right? That's what's going on here. And it's a gradual thing for us. None of us ever in this life have yet to, nor will we ever, perfectly walk according to the Spirit in this life. Every time we get together on the Lord's Day and get on our knees, by His grace, you will say to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. No matter how much maturity He brings into your life. And yet, we see that there's a maturing process that we go through where we can be in this category of those who are according to the Spirit. Now, this concept of self-deception, this bad eye, those who live according to the flesh, verse 6 tells us very clearly what this is. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It is death. You see, it's so comforting to me when the Scriptures speak to us in very clear terms. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, then you are choosing a life of death. It is that simple. No matter how pretty it is, it's just a decorated corpse. If you are walking according to the flesh, then it is death. We must understand the stakes in this battle, friends, family, people of God. If your mind is set on the flesh, if the eye within you is bad, if your presuppositions are based upon unbelief, upon lies and self-interest, then you're embracing death. And Proverbs 8:36 says it this way, "He who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." So what we see here is that the mind set on the flesh hates God and loves death. This enemy within us, our flesh, desires the death of God and adores death. It adores destruction and decay. This is our flesh. It snuggles up with this rotting corpse and says, yummy. This is you on the inside. This is me on the inside. And it's crucial for a good and righteous walk with Christ to know the starting spot. We are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to live, the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus said in John chapter 15, we're told that apart from Him we can do nothing. Well, a corpse can rot apart from Him. That's what we can do on our own without the movement of our God into our lives. We can rot. He told Nicodemus at night when they spoke that you have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And you certainly have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So here we are again, by God's grace, discussing the depths of the darkness of our soul. And for this text to really begin to have its meaning that it's intended to have for us, we have to talk about this again. Like Spurgeon said, the old man is like someone who's fallen off the Empire State Building. And after they hit the ground, of course, they splat. But then a steamroller rolls over them, okay, and mashes them into little bits. And then a storm comes and washes their body out. This is pretty graphic, but this is Spurgeon. Washes their parts out into the sea where sharks come along and eat what's remaining. This is the picture of the old man. This shows you our plight before God unless He moves in. Unless He moves in. And it shows us what the life of the flesh will accomplish. It will accomplish but one thing. And that is death. But it will sit there all the while in its rottenness and cry out, "This is a great life. This is a great life. Join me. Join me." What confusion. We have a world. We have families built upon this lie. And they're falling apart, like Dr. Bonson taught us today. We have an unhappy world because we have a world built on the flesh. And every time my family bickers, every time I bicker with my wife in front of my children, it's because of my flesh. And I'm bringing about death when I do this. We must not live according to the flesh. Let's be mature Christians together. Listen to Galatians 5. We read it today in the liturgy. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Isn't that good news? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now listen to the works of the flesh that he lists out here. And I think he would probably still be listing them if he didn't have a time limit on this epistle that he had to write. You can tell he didn't want to stop. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. That means bickering. That means strife. Fighting is what that means. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Is anybody else being convicted? Fits of anger. Rivalries. Children, listen carefully. Rivalries are of the flesh and listed in the same category as sexual immorality and idolatry and sorcery. Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies. And things like these. You can tell you want to go on. Things like these. This is death. This is where your flesh will take you. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if this is your life, you're on your way to hell. It's that simple. The Apostle Paul doesn't mince any words here. People who have this as the fruit of their life, they may be sitting in pews every morning, they may have nice clothes on and a big bank account, but there's a judgment day coming for all who live out of the flesh, for all outside of Christ, Paul tells us, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Paul goes on here in verse 7 to give us more instruction about what it means to live from the flesh. Not only is it death, but y'all, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. So this is a hostile corpse that we're talking about here. You ever seen those zombie movies where they walk around and they try to kill everybody around them? I must admit, I've come across those from time to time. That's a great illustration of your flesh. It's not just dead, but it's got an activeness to its deadness. It is constantly in rebellion against God. It is constantly filled to the overflowing with hatred towards God. This is your flesh and my flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." You hear the conflict? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And what this really teaches us is not only the depth of the hostility in the flesh. A friend of mine used to say, Christianity is not a flesh improvement program. There's no improvement of your flesh. It will not get any better. Every time it rears its head, it will be as dead and as hostile as the last time you saw it. It will not change. You cannot negotiate it with it. You cannot bathe it. You cannot shave it. You cannot clean it up enough to keep it from being a dead, hostile enemy of you, your family, everything good, and of God. There can be no truce. There can be no truce. There's no detente like what Dr. Bonson told us today between the flesh and the spirit. The only option that we are given, and this is what you and I are commanded to do, is to destroy the old man every day. That's the only option. Utter destruction. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And we see it in Romans chapter 12, where we're commanded to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is every day. So we have been crucified with Christ, and then every single day we are to crucify the old man again. We get on our knees and we confess our sin. Here, when you are at home and you start your day in your prayer time one of your main goals in every moment of prayer before your God is to crucify the old man. And you do that every morning and every evening as you confess your sin to Him and as you say, I will not follow the old man. I will walk in the ways of the Spirit. There's no truce. There's no foothold given. If there's a tasty little morsel of sin in your life, you are fooling yourself if you think you can have a little bit of it here and there. That's not how it works. That is not how sin works. Children particularly, those of you who less experience with sin than the older people in this room. I was not raised as a Christian. And I went through a lot of pain and suffering because of bad, bad decisions that I've made in my life. And I'm still bearing the scars of those decisions today. And I want you to know that if you give even one little foothold to sin, it will come after you and it will seek to kill you. Amen. This is so important. It's why our hearts ache for you, children. That's why our hearts ache for you, because you don't necessarily know this yet. And we want you to know this. We want you to know when you dabble with a little something, when mom and dad aren't looking, that you're playing with death. You get this? Okay? Please, hear me. This is no game. This is life and death for you. And so we plead with God on for our own souls, but also particularly for you, our children. Watch out for sin's trickery. Beware of sin's trickery. Beware of the corpse that hates God telling you that it is alive and really a liberated way of following God. Beware of the lies of your sinful flesh. And this world will do nothing, nothing. This world will do nothing but encourage those lies. You can surround yourself with a host of people. I could fill a place bigger than the Bell Auditorium downtown. I could be another Joel Osteen, and so could you if you just told them what their itching ears wanted to hear. This is your flesh. This is your sin that we're talking about here. Now, James 4 gives us even more information here. But first, let me ask you this question. Did you notice this idea of hostility? Please let that sink in. Because hostility is also inside of you if you're walking in the flesh. Are you anxious? Is there anxiety inside of your soul? Do you fret? Do you worry? Are you more nervous than you are tranquil? If you could see my fingernails, you know that I'm preaching to myself. I struggle with this. The promise to us is shalom. And we'll get to that. Is there conflict not only within you, but between you and the people around you? Is there conflict and strife and bickering? Is that what marks your life? You see, because hostility is the flavor of the flesh. Hostility is the flavor of the flesh. You'll know angst on the inside, and you'll have bickering and conflict with those around you. You'll always want to be the one getting the last word in. Listen to what James chapter 4 says about this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a world constructed on the flesh. This is a world constructed on disobeying God. This is a world constructed on following our own pleasures and seeking to build our own kingdoms and seeking to gather around us everything for ourselves. And this is a world bent on eliminating God from our existence. So if you want to be friends with this world, you will be enemies of God. And so what is it? Okay, so I'm coming to the punchline now about the flesh. What does it mean where the rubber meets the road about the flesh? Verse 7 tells us. It's so simple. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law. So what is this, the essence of this hostility towards God that we're taught today? How does the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the eternal Holy Spirit, teach us about this hostility? What is its definition? Where does it show itself in real life and in our thoughts?
Your flesh hates God's law. Your flesh hates God's law. Every jot and tittle of it. You hate every bit of it. You want to destroy it and cast it out of view. This is the fleshly response to God's law. And it is the only response that you can have towards God apart from His Spirit's working in you. You will hate His law. You cannot submit to it. You will not submit to it. You will hate His law. The rebellion of our flesh is a never-ending foul fountain of wickedness and lawlessness, ever placing our own desires and our own powers and our own urges above God and His law. So thus we become like our father, the devil, who did the same thing. We become like our father, the devil, who did the same thing. We become like our mother, Eve, who used her own powers of observation and her own wits and reason when she believed the devil and she looked at the fruit and she said, not so bad. What was that moment all about? Well, many things, I'm sure, but one of the things that moment is about was the transition from being a friend of God and His law to being a rebel, where she believed it was acceptable for her to use her own powers of observation and her own reasoning skills to judge the goodness or the unrighteousness of the act she was about to perform. Instead of, thus saith the Lord. God is so good to us to give us a simple plan for walking in His ways. And that plan is called the law of God. That plan is called the law of God, friends and family. He has given it to us as the instruction for us to follow. And if you have a bad eye, you'll know it by how you respond to the law of God. And children specifically, you will know it how you respond to your parents' commands. But see, that's where you experience this in your life, children. When your mother and father give you a word of correction, when your mother and father give you the commands for your home that you are to follow, and you inside rebel against that, then great is the darkness that is in you. And you need to fear that perhaps you are walking according to the flesh. You must ask yourself, see, this is how the text speaks to us. You must ask yourself when you read a text like this, are you born again? Do you belong to God? There's a simple teaching here, and that is, if you do not, you will be a rebel. And that will be your only response. You may hide it on the outside, and this is one of my greatest fears for my children. You may hide it on the outside, but what do you do when I'm not looking? What do you do when I'm not there? What is the state of your heart before your God when no one is looking? Are you a rebel against your parents' instructions? This is what we are taught about the flesh. And this is great darkness indeed. I hope no one here has this problem. But I hope that if it is a problem, God will grant you to open your eyes and repent. And that darkness will be blasted away by His precious Holy Spirit. Verse 8, we see the end. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Very simple statement, but it talks about that great day of judgment. We all have loved ones, don't we, who are in this category, don't we? Who we know they hate God. They tell us with their own words. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't matter what any pastor says. It doesn't matter what lies they've been told in this life. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a heart-wrenching story I can tell you some other time about a person walking in wickedness and dying in the midst of their sins, and then their family members being told by a lying pastor that they're just fine. We cannot continue with these lies. Friends and family, if you hate God's law, you are in big trouble. If you are not walking according to His ways and submitting yourself to His commands and His word, loving His law and delighting upon His commands to you, you have to ask yourself, and remember this when you ask the question, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. Do you want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, on that final day? Or do you want to hear, depart from me? This is a question that we must all ask ourselves.
Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you know, any gospel teaching has to end with good news, right? So I hope that the bad news has gotten your attention. I hope that you are listening to me. I hope that you're saying, okay, how do I get out of this mess that you've taught me about? I hope that's what you're thinking right now, because that's where we're going right now. Those who live according to the Spirit is what we're the description in verse 5. But also, even going back to verse 4, the phrasing is those who walk according to the Spirit. So that's where we're going to now. Those who are living according to the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit. What does this mean? It means to be born again. It means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It means that Jesus Christ is dwelling in you. And when this happens, just like the flesh must overflow into all the foul fruits that we've discussed, when the Holy Spirit comes in, because grace is greater than sin, because He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. When the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are those who are living according to the Spirit, who are walking according to the Spirit. And notice the active words that the apostle chooses, living and walking. This is not some sort of internal set of abstract ideas that you've embraced. This is a life. This is a walk. This is an external expression of something alive inside of you, something new and alive inside of you. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. Listen to the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. Do you have joy in your life? The fruit of the Spirit is love. What is this? It's sacrificing yourself for those around you. It's dying on your cross every single day for the people God has placed in your life. That's what love is. What is joy? It is an unshakable gladness of your soul that nothing, no circumstance can ever take away. As we've discussed, as Christians, we will be the ones who are always rejoicing, no matter how many tears of sadness may be flowing down our face at that very moment. Love, joy, peace, peace. Your soul will know shalom. You will know an internal rest and tranquility that cannot be stolen from you. And you will experience peace in your relationships. And even out in the world, God will grant a favor through your life. Love, joy, peace, patience. Patience. Oh, this one hurts me. Patience. Who here deals with being demanding and impatient? Feel that pushiness inside? You want to tell somebody, just hurry up! Just get done! Right? Or how about being patient towards yourself? Did you know that you are right now, as a Christian, the exact person that God desires for you to be today? He is sovereign. He is almighty. He is shaping you at His own rate. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness. Are you known as a person of kindness? Is the law of kindness on your lips? Even as you correct your children and correct those who may be required to follow your instructions, are you known as a person of kindness? Even in those moments where stern correction is needed, is there a kindness about your demeanor? And about the way you interact with people? What about goodness? What about goodness? Doing the right thing because you love God and seeking to bring His goodness and glory into all of your life. What about faithfulness? Are you a person that can be relied upon? Are you a person that when you tell someone you're going to do something that you get it done? Faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Self-gentleness comes next. Gentleness. And when you look through this list, they just pile on top of one another. The fruit of the Spirit just piles on top of one another. Can you imagine really being this kind of person? Have you ever known anybody like this? Can you think of someone that you knew that was a Christian like this? Gentleness. You know, they would correct you and you would walk away and you would just be determined to repent of how they corrected you. And yet, all you recall from the conversation is gentleness and sweetness and a sincere love towards you. And what about self-control? Self-control is when you're able, by God's grace, to exercise your choices to walk in His ways
and to say no to your sin. To not be impulsive, to ponder the things you do before you do them. This is self-control. To be thinking ahead, wondering what's going to happen if you make this choice or that choice, instead of impulsively engaging in activities without pondering potential outcomes. Against such things there is no law, we are told. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so what we see here is that when you are in the Spirit, when you're born again, there's going to be these fruits in your life. And another one of the fruits we're told in verse 5 is that they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you recall Dr. Bonson using the phrase zeitgeist today? This is a concept of worldview. You've probably all heard it before. Worldview is that set of interconnected, interrelated presuppositions about reality that you bring to every conversation that you don't even know about. How did they get there? Where did they come from? And Christian education is the essence of how a worldview is shaped in a child. This is why government education is so wicked, just like Dr. Bonson told us in today's teaching. Because our children are being poisoned with a satanic worldview and they don't even know they've been stung. They don't even feel the bite. Has anyone here ever taken care of a brown recluse bite? You know how it works? Yeah. You've seen a lot of that. I haven't seen them on the same side. You've probably seen them having to cut things. Brown recluse. Most people say, I don't recall getting bitten. I know there's no bite. The next thing you know, if you get a lot of venom, it's a big, nasty, rotten spot in the flesh. And it just keeps growing. There's enough poison. It just keeps growing. Everybody's throwing antibiotics at it. That ain't the problem. There's poison there. This is what's happening in our government schools. This is what's happening every time a child is placed into one of these locations where the Word of God is mocked, the law of God is ignored, and Jesus Christ is treated like just another flavor in the ice cream choices. They're being poisoned. And it leaves these gaping, ulcerating holes on their souls. When we look at walking in the Spirit and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, this is not only a conscious choice that we're commanded to make, this is also God calling us to examine our worldview. What presuppositions, what unprovable pre-beliefs have you embraced that may or may not be according to the Word of God? This is a call to examine the very foundations of your thinking. This is what maturity is about. This transformation that we're told in Romans 12. It's this process of becoming unself-deceived. Especially for someone like me, who came to faith late in life, was not raised up in a Christian home. I was brainwashed. That's another word. I was brainwashed. It was inculcated into me from all these years. And transformation comes through being unself-deceived. Through God's grace, one piece of truth at a time, one scale at a time removed from our eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16 says it this way. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Listen to this. But we have the mind of Christ. As his followers, he, through his Holy Spirit, gives us his mind. And the process of transformation is setting our minds on the Spirit. Having this worldview that understands all of reality according to who the Holy Spirit is. Now, listen to this contrast. What happens when the mind is set on the Spirit? Life and peace. Remember we talked about death and hostility? You see the contrast that are in place here? It's a very clear text of contrast that the apostle gives us. And we can learn from those contrasts. The Spirit is life and peace. When we gain maturity, with our mind being renewed in God's ways more and more each day, our lives will be marked by life and peace. This is what we read in John chapter 14 when we read the gospel together today. I'll read it again, starting in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, the life that is being transformed by the presence of this Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was talking about here is a life that is overflowing with life and peace. What do we mean by life? Well, like I said last week, when you hear life, think of the God of the universe saying, let there be light, and light coming into existence. This is the life that is in us, that kind of power. When you hear the word life and the word of God that's been given to us, you need to think resurrection from the dead. This is the power that has been placed in us. This is life. And it is abundant, and it is overflowing, and it brings prosperity to your life, to your relationships, and to the wider culture that you interact with. The mind set on the Spirit is life, both inside and outside. And the same is true for this peace that we're given. This tranquility of our soul that no one can touch, and the ability to be a peacemaker in our relationships with others. We have the capacity to live a life of abundance and peace when we walk according to the Spirit. And this can be extended into the family, into the church, into the culture. Just like I said, a culture built on the flesh will be a culture of hostility and death. All war, all the time, pick your channel, doesn't matter, somebody deserves to get killed. Or, if we live according to the ways of Christ our Savior, we'll be a war-hating people. We'll be a war-hating people. We'll be a war-capable people, but we'll be the last ones who would ever foolishly and selfishly initiate death on another people. We could go on and on about what it means to be overflowing with life and peace as His people who are walking according to the Spirit. And if we go back to verse 4, we see the introduction to this section with this phrase here. And it completes the contrast of the Apostle Paul. We've seen the contrast is hostility with peace. We've seen the contrast is death with life. Now we see the contrast is rebellion and lawlessness against submission to God's law. That's the final thing that we see here in this text. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. This is verse 4. While the flesh will not and cannot submit to the law of God, the life of the Spirit is a life where the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. The law of God is fulfilled in the life of the mature believer in Christ with the renewed mind that's being more renewed each day. So it's like this. As you study through God's Word, particularly as you look at His law, there's going to be parts that you read and you go, what? What? The problem is with you, not His law. And the mature believer will understand this. And they will say, search me, Lord. Why am I still a rebel when I read this part of your word? Why do I refuse to submit to the clear teaching of your word? This is the action of the Holy Spirit in the life of a genuine believer. is as we read His Word, every jot and tittle, we say, ooh, something's wrong with me, not with His law. That is the mark of a true believer that we are given here in this text. Someone who submits themselves to the law of God. They can submit themselves to the law of God, and they will submit themselves to the law of God. Now, this righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us is not just the passive. See, those who want to limit the scope of this text will say, well, that's just the passive requirement of the law. What do I mean by that? The Lord Jesus Christ came and washed away your sin through His death on the cross. And He gave you all of His righteousness as a forensic justification, as if it was in a court of law. So that, before God, you have been made not guilty and have been given all of the merits of Jesus Christ. Thus, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in you and I at the very moment of our new birth. At the very moment of your conversion. At the very moment the Holy Spirit comes into your life. All these things are true about you. But that is not the full extent of the understanding of this text. Yes, that is part of it. But how else is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Well, it is the active. It is not just the passive that Christ accomplished for us, but is the active fulfillment of these requirements that Christ does in us, that Christ does through us. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, that text that I quoted earlier in verse 10, it says that we go on walking into the good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. Christ has good works, righteous works prepared in advance for every one of His people to go and walk into. How do you define a good work? How do you know what a righteous work is? The law of God. The righteous law of God is how we know what good works are. So, I'm going to read you a few texts to point out this idea that the law of God is now in our hearts, y'all. When you are walking according to the Spirit, it means that the law of God has been brought into your heart. If you are a true believer, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you are walking according to the Spirit, there's some verses I want you to hear about how you are to interact with the law of God. Psalm 37 verse 1 says, the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. This is a righteous man. Psalm 40 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jeremiah 31:33. Listen to how it defines the nature of the new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you belong to Him, you can't get enough of His law. You can't get enough of it. You delight in it. You study it. You meditate on it. You seek others who love His law. And you want to see His glorious law of peace spread over all the earth. This is what happens in the life of those who are walking according to the Spirit, the text today tells us. Anyone who speaks contrary to the law of God is deceived or dead in their sins. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Jesus so clearly teaches us this. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You hear that all the time, don't you? Well, listen, here's how you do it. Here's what he says. This is how we do this. How do you let your light shine before men? So they can see your good works and so that they'll glorify your Father in heaven. How? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of even the least of these commandments and teaches others to annul shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you annul the law of God when you read it? Through your bad eye, blotting out that section of His Word that you don't like, that doesn't sit well with your presuppositions that were in place before you got that text? Or do you say, no, I don't want to be those who annul the law of God. I want to be like this next man that Jesus describes. Where he says, whosoever keeps them and teaches them. Whosoever keeps them, teaches them. He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is Psalm 1. You think, you know, God puts things in order on purpose. This is the first hymn in the hymn book of God. Hymn number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this is terrible for him, and it makes him a horrible, ugly, greedy man. Oh no, let me read you what the Bible says about this kind of man. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Look out here. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he fails. No, in all that he does, he prospers, we are told in Psalm 1. And here's the contrast again. The Bible is a book of contrasts. It's darkness versus light. It's Satan versus the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wickedness versus righteousness. The Bible's contrasts are clear over and over again. Listen to what happens. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What is your mindset? What is your mindset? You can know the answer to this crucial question really by answering, what is your perspective towards the law of God? What is your perspective towards the law of God? Do you love His law? Do you delight in His commandments? Children, do you delight in the laws that your parents give to you in your home? If you're walking according to the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is in you, there will be a part of you that delights in the leadership of your parents, that delights in the instruction that they give to you. We do believe strongly in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That if God gets a hold of you and He makes you His very own, He will not let you go. But we also warn everyone here that don't you dare any of you ever think that I'm saying to you that you're automatically His just because you've said some prayer. Or that you're automatically His because you're coming up in a Christian home. Let me tell you something. If you are not walking according to His ways and becoming more like Christ throughout each passing day, you better have some serious conversations with God. And this needs to be for moms and dads and children and for deacons and for elders. For every one of us, no one has ever earned the certainty of eternal life. How are you walking before your King? That is the question. That's what this text brings to us. And at its heart it says, hear the words of your King, your Savior. Do you love my law? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have died and brought your people into your kingdom. And that Jesus Christ, our Savior who died, was brought up from the dead and did fly up into the sky through the clouds and was enthroned at your right hand on the highest throne, and that He is there and His glorious law of peace is being spread throughout this globe by our King. We thank you that we can be brought into that kingdom and that we can know the purpose for which you created us, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to take dominion over the creatures, to subdue in the name of Christ as the princes in the earth that you call us to be, to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything you have commanded, and rejoicing along the way because we know that you are with us always. Your glory come, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.